Well, good morning, everyone. Man, I know it's 5th of July and your ears are ringing still from the fireworks. Good morning, everyone. Okay, I need a little energy to get it going. I like that. All right, we are in this series about King David, the greatest king that the Israelite people had, and we get to see his good moments and his bad moments. And this is actually not about a David moment. Today we're talking about a promise that God made to David. I'm going to read these passages. It's going to be a little bit long. We're going to read the first 18 verses of 2 Samuel 7. And then you get to hear me jabber on for a while after that. Are you ready for that? Did I make it sound exciting enough? Excellent. Let's go. Let's take a look at chapter 7, 2 Samuel, starting in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet. Now, I'm going to stop right there for just a second, because when the Old Testament authors are writing about the Israelites, they're very careful when they say the king, or David, or King David. And so they're trying to give us very subtle clues about what's going on in the text. And so far, all we've seen is the king, right? We're looking at David, and when he's feeling like a very royal moment here. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David is basically saying, "Hey, I just built this great palace and this great house for myself. I think I should build something great for God as well." And I think he had very good intentions here. And it appears the prophet Nathan thought the same thing. So he's like, "Yeah, I mean, that sounds like a great idea." Because God had been existing in this tent called the tabernacle. And basically, the tabernacle would move around with the people when they're moving into Canaan. And now that they've established this capital city, Jerusalem, and God is basically staying there in a tent, David's thinking, let's build something grand for God as well. But God had something to say about that. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David." Now look how he refers to him. He doesn't go tell the king. He says, "Go tell David, my servant." He's like saying, "Oh, there's an order around here, and who's the big shot?" "Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" Now, this is kind of interesting because we're not exactly sure where God is going with this, but here's what we learn a little bit later on is that David is not going to be the one that ultimately builds the temple. He just has too much blood on his hands. But I think there's a few other things going on with this as well. He says, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the shepherds of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" He's basically saying, "I haven't requested this. I was perfectly fine moving around." And I think part of what he's saying here is that there isn't any one place that can contain me. I am mobile. I can go where I wish to go. Because here's what would often happen with kings and temples is they would build a temple right next to their palace, basically saying, "My kingship is legitimized because the temple of our God is right next to me." You see how that works? Is if that king can control the temple, he's also basically controlling the power around that. And God's saying, "Don't be thinking that anyone here has power over me." We're going to squash that thought right from the very beginning. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Right? So, hey, Mr. Big Shot, I'm the guy that made all this happen. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So there's basically this play on the word house where David says, I'm going to make God a house. And God says, no, no, no. I'm going to make you a house. Basically, I'm going to give you a heritage. Now I got to find my place again. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Not today, not just tomorrow, forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And here's David's reaction to that. He has actually a pretty long reaction, but I just want to read this first one to see what does David think about this. Then King David, now we're at King David, went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David is astounded with this promise. He's overwhelmed by what God is telling him. Because God is saying, it's not just you I'm going to be looking after. It's not just your kid that I'm going to be looking after. It's not just that grandkid that I'm going to be looking after. I'm going to be watching after you and your family no matter how bad they get, and they get pretty bad. I'm going to be watching after them, but I'm also watching after the leadership of my people. And David had given his life and his sweat and his blood to these people. This is what this means. It's God saying, I am going to watch out for them no matter what. This is an astounding, incredible promise. And many Old Testament scholars look at this as just the hinge of the whole Hebrew Bible because of this promise. Now, I want to think about this just for a minute because promises are kind of strange. When I was thinking about this, I was like, promises are basically just words, but they're not just words. They're kind of strange words because what we're saying is that here in the present, I'm going to do something in the future. So you're not only just predicting the future, you're guaranteeing something that is going to happen in the future. And we do this all the time. Can you hear kind of how ridiculous this is? Anybody think they're pretty good at predicting the future? Yeah, I got a lottery ticket I need you to buy for me. Right? The future is so fraught with strangeness and uncertainty. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, much less next year or 10 years from now. And yet we make promises all the time. And it's just fraught with problems. For one thing, the person that I am today is not going to be the person that I'm going to be in the future. And when I'm making that promise, I'm rarely thinking about this person here today. For example, I've made promises to my kids that they can get a pet because I'm thinking, oh, my kids will adore me for buying a pet for them. And then I get to future self who's cleaning up after this pet. And then I'm looking back at past John and I'm thinking, that guy's an idiot. I don't care if my kids adore me. I want them to clean up after this pet, right? We didn't guarantee how we're going to feel in the future about it. We often don't even know what we're going to be like in the future. There are things that could happen that we have no clue about is another problem. For example, if back here in present, John makes a promise to help someone move, and then we get to moving day, and it's raining, and then they had a sleeper sofa in the basement, right? And they have a whole library of books, and you're like, I had no idea, and now I have to pay the cost for these words that I said back here in the past. Are you with me? Why in the world do we make these? Because every time I say yes to something in the future, I have to make that happen. And there's a cost to it. Not only is there a cost to make something happen that I'm saying future John's going to do, there's a thousand no's along the way that I also have to say. So when I said yes to helping someone move, that means I'm saying no to 100 other things, like maybe going and see a movie with friends or going to a barbecue or whatever else thing that obviously sounds way more fun than helping someone move. We make promises implied or just outright all the time, even with all these problems. And as kids, we understand that promises are fraught with problems, right? You remember as a kid and you want someone else to make a promise, you have to make it a solemn event. We do things like, what's some things that we do as kids if we want them to really be serious about it? Oh yeah, come on, the pinky promise. Somehow, if we do this pinky promise, that means you really have to keep a promise. Now, I'm not sure I really understand this. Is there like a Yakuza of middle school kids going around cutting off pinkies, right? If you don't, like, I don't understand why but we have to make it a solemn event because even kids know people don't keep their promises. They say one thing and then they don't do it all the time. And it doesn't change. We get to be adults and we don't trust people are going to keep their words. So we have things like contracts and lawyers who help us keep our word because there's going to be punishments if we don't, because we understand promises are so difficult to keep. So why do we do it? Well, basically, we would not have any kind of relationship without these promises, because if I'm hanging out with someone in the present and I have no clue what they're going to do in the future, then I'm just randomly bumping into people as I move through time. We make promises to establish relationships. That's what a relationship is. It's, I know what you're going to be doing in the future. And this is true for organizations, right? They don't want to have to guess how many people are going to show up on a Monday. This is true for friends, knowing I can call on this person. This is true for families. Relationships are built on promises and knowing something is going to be there in the future for me. There's a philosopher who thought very deeply about promises, and this is what she said. Promises are islands of security. They're islands of security in an uncertain sea. And I love that image because we're all basically just in these boats floating around, and without these promises, we don't know where to go. But if I know someone made a promise to me, I can head there with certainty, knowing they're going to be there if they're a promise keeper. Relationships can't exist without promises. We also learn something about each other because of promises, don't we? Maybe as I've been talking about promises, you've been thinking about promises that you struggled with. Maybe that you made without thinking about it. Maybe you're thinking about promises that were made to you, that have been broken, or that are struggling, and you're not sure if that island of security is really out there and if it's worth the trip. Promises matter. And we learn something about each other by the promises we make and the promises we keep. They are not just words. Now listen to me when I say this statement, what promises are, is that promises are people bring about an ordered reality out of the chaos of time. Bringing in an ordered reality out of the chaos of time. Does that sound anything maybe like from Genesis? Friends, this is what God does. And I think this is the Imago Dei, the image of God within us, that we make promises because this is how we know who God is. When we make promises and keep them despite the cost, then it shows other people what God is like. And we learn more about God from keeping promises that cost us. Because let's be honest, we live in a transactional world where people make promises all the time. And then they get distracted, or they make too many promises without really thinking about it, and it's not meaningful to them. Or something else comes along that they decide, this other promise is worth more to me than the past one that I've already made. And what they're saying is that the relationship doesn't matter all that much. Maybe this is why relationships are so frail in our time and age, because we're not willing to pay the cost of our word because the relationships don't matter that much to us. This is why this promise from God is so astounding. Think about it. God, the most free being in this universe, made the most binding vow that he could make for the most unnecessary reason. It wasn't dependent on the character of the people he was talking to. He was going to keep this promise no matter what they did. That promise was based on his character, not theirs. And he's basically saying, I'm taking the security away from a building And I'm going to put it in a promise. Because ultimately, friends, that's the way we know God the best. He's not a guy that just shows up. He's not a God that's just going to all of a sudden appear, because we learn in the Bible that's actually kind of dangerous for us. So we don't really want that to happen. How we know God is through His promises. And He makes promises that we could never make, because He has so much more control over the future. But what we're doing as a people of God is we're relying on His Word. We trust in that Word. And this promise is huge. We think 250 years is a pretty great streak, right? I mean, that's a long time for a nation to be around. The kings from the lineage of David lasted for over 400 years. Until it got so bad that God had to discipline His people and they had to go away for a little while and let the land rest and reset. And then they came back. And they're waiting and they're wondering. Now they're under Roman rule and they're thinking, when is God going to remember His promise? When is He going to bring back that king from the line of David? And there are rumors and there are prophecies that it was going to happen. And then this guy named Matthew, he writes this letter and he's going to go, I got to tell you about this guy, the most amazing guy I've ever met. But first, the first thing you got to know about him is who is in his lineage, who he came from. And then a guy named Mark came along and he wrote this letter and he said, this man Jesus was walking around doing things and saying things that was so amazing that the people of Israel were watching him and they said, this man must have the hand of God on him. And so those people started calling him the Son of David. There's no other way that could explain how he could do these things and say these things other than to be that guy. And then Luke wrote this letter, and he said, even the messengers from heaven at his birth came and told us, this is the Son of God descended from David, quoting this very promise. This is it. This is the promise come to life. They waited and waited, and here it was. And then this letter from Paul came. And he said, without a doubt, this man in his letter to the Romans, right off the beginning, he starts with the letter, this was the Son of David. But just as we mentioned, promises always have costs. And the cost of this promise was huge. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, had to follow up on this promise from God, and it cost him a beating, it cost him being tortured, and ultimately his life for him to take sin to the cross with him in order that we could have a king. Friends, we are living under that promise ourselves. That is the amazing news, that all of us get to live under this promise. We have a king. We can rely on the promise maker because he always keeps his promise. If you're struggling today, wondering, who can I trust? Who can I lean on? Who can I be vulnerable with? Because I don't know where to go. I'm floundering out here in this sea of uncertainty. There is a God who made you a promise. It's that I will be with you. Now, sometimes you may be waiting for me. Sometimes you may not hear from me, but in the end, I got you in this life and in the one to come. You have a king who paid the price for that promise so that your future can always be secure. And maybe there's someone in here today who hasn't yet said, I want to rely on that promise. I need some certainty in my life. I know I can't always count on the people around me. If you are one of those people that says, yes, I want to give my life to this king, come and talk to one of us afterwards. We need security in our lives, and this is the only place that you can have it ultimately. And friends, what would it be like if we as a church were promise keepers who said, our relationships matter more than the cost that we have to pay? What if as a church, all of us showed our neighbors and our friends and the community around us, this is who our God is. He believes in you, and so he's going to keep your promise, and we're going to keep our promise so that you can learn more about this God. How many of them would lean into that? Because of the security this church could bring to them in such an uncertain world. Friends, ultimately, Jesus is our King, and this isn't based on hope, or this isn't, based on optimism. Optimism is just a blind belief in the future, and that is so fragile. What instead is that we have a hope because we can trust in the promise maker and the promise keeper. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, you didn't owe David anything, and yet you gave him an amazing promise. He wanted to build a house, and instead you built a house for him and for us, not a house made of wood or stone, but a house that would last forever. Lord, I just want to come and confess. We struggle to keep our promises, Lord. It is so difficult in a world that breaks them all the time. Our attentions drift. We don't value the relationships enough. We have been breaking promises, and we have been broken by them. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the loving kindness that is so much greater than ours. Sometimes we let go, and yet you still hold on to us. That promise cost you. You came, and you became that promise. Thank you so much for your incredible resolve to be our God and to be our King. Heavenly Father, I ask that you make us promise keepers. And every small yes that we say, help us to pay the price for those relationships. Keep us faithful when it stops paying. Keep us present when we're distracted. Make us islands of security for the world around us. Help us to lean on you as others learn to lean on us. We trust you, the promise maker, in the name of Jesus, the Son of David, and the King forever. And the church said, amen.